You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
All right, let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this new Lord's Day, first of the year, and thank you for the blessings you continue to shower upon us, even including the rain. And Father, as we see your common grace continuing in this new year, we pray, Lord, for your saving grace to continue in our hearts and lives, to transform us, to renew us, to be making us into that which you have chosen us to be. And so, Father, we thank you even for our Sunday school time. Lord, as we finish up the Athanasian Creed today, we pray, Lord, that we would be strengthened in these basics of the faith. In Jesus' name, amen. So, a reminder, we were going through the Athanasian Creed. We started that last week. We've been going and talking Trinity and Incarnation, Christology for a few weeks now, and this is the final creed we're working on, and it's, as I mentioned, it works out as a nice conclusion, summary to what we've been talking about. Last week, if you see on page 853, we covered 1 through 28, and that main section, lines 3 through 28, what was its main topic? Trinity, it's Charles. Good, welcome back, Charles, welcome back. We are on page 853 on the Athanasian Creed. And so, yes, the Trinity was what we focused on that main first section. And now we're on the back half. And the back half, starting in 29, we're going to read it in a moment. The back half, of course, focuses on Christology, not just the person, but the person and the work of Christ. It touches on some other things too, but that's the particular focus there. So let's go ahead and we'll start. We read through 28 last time, so we're going to start on line 29 and we'll read all the way through the end. Starting 29, let us begin. But it is necessary for eternal salvation that one also believe in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ faithfully. Now this is the true faith, that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, is both God and man equally. He is God from the essence of the Father, begotten before time, and he is man from the essence of his mother, born in time, completely God, completely man, with a rational soul and human flesh, equal to the Father as regards divinity, less than the Father as regards humanity. Although he is God and man, yet Christ is not two but one. He is one, however, not by his divinity being turned into flesh, but by God's taking humanity to himself. He is one, certainly not by the blending of his essence, but by the unity of his person. For just as one man is both rational soul and flesh, so too the one Christ is both God and man. He suffered for our salvation. He descended to hell. He arose from the dead on the third day. He ascended to heaven. He is seated at the Father's right hand. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. At his coming, all people will arise bodily and give an accounting of their own deeds. Those who have done good will enter eternal life, and those who have done evil will enter eternal fire. This is the Catholic faith, that one cannot be saved without believing it firmly and faithfully. All right. So, yeah, here we are. We got the back half here. And as I mentioned, this focuses particularly on the Christology, on the person and work of Christ. And so we'll work our way through these lines, starting at verse 29. It's necessary for eternal salvation that one also believe in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully. So that's the transition line, right? This is saying now we're going to focus on the incarnation. Do we see the word incarnation? Of course, here in that word carnation, carne, become flesh, right? And what do we mean by that? That's what is described here. So getting into 30 then, line 30. Now this is the true faith, that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, is both God and man equally. So that's really the summary here. So again, as creeds tend to do, as we've been seeing, they'll often have like a summary statement, and then they'll unpack that. And so that's here the summary, right? God, man, equally. Two in one is what we've been talking about, right? Two natures, one person. His God nature is fully God. His man nature is fully human. And he is Son of God, Son of David, right? These are both equally true statements. And so then it's going to unfold that. Getting into 31 then. He is God from the essence of the Father, begotten before time. And he is a man from the essence of his mother, born in time. So this is really wonderful because it's getting into some of this language that we've been working through, the idea of essence, right? Essence. So go back to our Trinitarian discussion, right? The Son is of the essence, same essence of the Father, right? God of God. Right, and we said there's a distinction between the person and the essence, the being, the nature, the essence, God of God. And so that's what this is explaining. In what sense is he human? In what sense is he divine? And so when it comes to his divine, remember, two natures, one person, right? Jesus is two natures, one person. His godness from the essence of the Father, that's pulling from... Well, we go back all the way to the Nicene Creed language, right? Eternally begotten of the Father in terms of his divinity. Now, do you see it where you see the eternal aspect? Begotten before time. That's that preferred way they've been using eternal in the creeds, because that's pulling language from Scripture, but that's their way of conveying the idea of eternally begotten. Unlike Arianism, Arius wanted to say, you know, there was a time when he wasn't, right? But no, this is eternally begotten. He's always begotten of the Father, and therefore self-existent, eternal, exactly. So that's different, though, when it talks about the nature of his humanity. You guys see that? Love the parallel here. And he is man from the essence of his mother. Look at the time factor. Born in time. So there's two important little nuances here, right? Humans come from humans, right? A human nature comes from humanity. So it roots the humanity in his mother. But also then the time aspect, right? From the Father in terms of his divinity, eternally begotten from his mother, born in time. There was a time in which Jesus' human nature did not exist, right? There was never a time in which his divine nature didn't exist. That's really important to understand. And I love how it puts those things in next to each other so you can contrast or see the difference. Make sense? Okay. So then line 32, completely God, completely man, with a rational soul and human flesh. Now, anybody, again, this is not the first time we've talked about this now, because we've been working through the creeds. Anybody remember why it emphasizes rational soul and human flesh? That's what we have. That's right. That's right. Is there someone who wanted to say otherwise in church history?
Apollinarius.
That's right. So Apollinarius, known for now Apollinarianism, he basically said he wanted to divide soul and spirit, and said that the Logos made up. Now I'm drawing a blank. I think it's the spirit component, and then he had a human soul. But then the logos was the spirit, and then you had the flesh. And so Apollinaris ultimately was a trichotomous view of humanity. Remember, trichotomy is that humans are made up of soul, spirit, and body, physical. But the right way of understanding it biblically is dichotomy. There's soul and spirit. And you see that here in the creed here, right? Is there's a reasonable soul and a human flesh, body, right? And so let's just mind experiment for a moment. If humans had a human soul and a human spirit and a human body, and Jesus had a human soul and a human body, but a divine spirit, would he be fully man?
No.
That's right. See, because he would have, if we were those three parts, right, he wouldn't have had one of the three parts. So you need, now, of course, the simple point is we are two parts, right? But either way, right? I mean, because you could fall into the same boat, right? You could say the immaterial part of us, the soul or the spirit, you could argue that that's the logos, that's the divine spirit, but that wouldn't be right either, right? That would be the same problem. Jesus in his divinity, right, is that divine essence. But in his humanity, he has a not just a human body like we do, but a human soul like we do, with the emotions that come with that, right? All of it. So, yes, Nick, is your wife ill today? We'll be praying she feels better.
So, is that connected to, or did it stem from the heresy where flesh is bad kind of thing, so that's why we were trying to make that decision?
The Gnosticism, I'm not off the top of my head thinking that, because Gnosticism predated Apollinarianism quite a bit, so, okay. But is there a historical connection? Maybe, I don't know off the top of my head, so.
Apollinarians didn't have a problem with the corporeal nature of Jesus. It was that he was so divine that his human mind was a divine mind. And virtually eliminating part of being a human,
yeah,
was a problem.
Yeah, yeah. Historically, Gnosticism, especially first and second century, so. Okay, so rational soul, you see rational soul there? That's their way of saying this is a real human soul, a soul that thinks, reasons, rational, the real deal. So line 32 is essentially that completely God, completely man. That's the point, okay? 33. Equal to the Father as regards divinity. Less than the Father as regards humanity. This is brilliant because one, it's right. Two, it helps us to kind of get our head around different passages that speak to the equality of the Son and the Father and speak to the inferiority of the Son and the Father, but not in terms of his humanity. And so that's breaking these distinctions down helps us to understand them in their proper categories. Okay? In Father, Son, Spirit, all of the essence of the divine being, right? Equal, we say co-equal. There's no superiority or inferiority in terms of rank among the persons. Now, in terms of his humanity, he is a creature, right? His human nature, right, is creaturely. And so this is the beauty. Jesus had to assume that, right? He had to take on that creature nature in order to be it in our place, And if that means he's in our place, then as creature, he is submitting himself to God. He's obeying the law of God. And that's when we get into active and passive obedience. He keeps the law fully, righteously in our behalf, and then bears the punishment we deserved. And he could only do that in the flesh. When I say in the flesh, in shorthand for in a human nature. Yes?
He himself pointed out that he is my father's greater than me in that response.
That's how you have to understand that, right? You have to understand that not in terms of the Trinity. It's in terms of him as in his human nature, right? Yeah, I saw him back there.
Yeah, this utterly, and I wish folks would go back to the creeds, because it keeps us from error. And the biggest error that this just puts a dagger in the heart of is EFS, the eternal functional subordination of the Son. Because what they're doing is they are attributing attributes of his humanity to his deity by saying that God the Son is less than or subordinate to the Father by using the person of Christ to justify that. And this keeps us on the proper railroad tracks of going down the road without falling into either side of the error.
Yeah, that is a wonderful benefit of the creeds and by extension our confessional standards, right? You can really help keep yourself on solid ground when a question comes up, you hear something on YouTube or social media or wherever, what has the church said on this? And I'll talk about that in a moment a little bit further, but yes, amen. Okay, so 34. Although he is God and man, yet Christ is not two but one. Now, so far, remember we said two natures, one person. So far we've been focusing on the two aspect, right? There's a God nature, there's a human nature. And so this is why you need a long creed like this, so you can spell out the details. And this is what's nice about the Athanasian Creed. This is the spelling out the details. You have two natures, but we don't want to fall into, remember, Nestorianism. Nestorius didn't have a unity. It was like multiple personalities, and you lost the unity. You lost the oneness. And this is where the mystery aspect of force especially comes in, right? How we can be thinking of one who is both God and man united in one person. We won't fully understand, get our head around that, but we can convey it and recognize it, and that's the church speaking against Nestorianism that wanted to separate the two. This is also going to get more details here. So, 35. He is one, however, not by his divinity being turned into flesh, but by God's taking humanity to himself. Okay, so again, think summary statement. We were talking about the two. Now we're talking about the one. So now we're going to go into the one. Okay, how is it one? What are some possible errors here? One, not by by divinity being turned into flesh, not by conversion. Okay, it's not that he loses his divine nature by it being transformed into a human nature. And remember, we had to talk a little bit about that, looking at a verse like John 1:14. The Word became flesh, right? We again, a lot of times there's discussion here, because you can look at one verse and not look at all the other verses, or in the case of John 1:14, the whole verse. Right, and people latch on to one notion and run with it, and go to a place that doesn't take into account everything. And we remember John 1:14, we said the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, pitched a tent amongst us, and we beheld his glory,
the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And that notion of the tabernacling really does begin to paint what we see in other passages as well, the idea of him assuming, bringing on the human nature. And so here, remember, it was Eutyches who advocated for some form of a conversion, so that, again, what you end up happening, in his case, it really was like more emphasis on the divine aspect, so that the divine so converted the human nature that his human nature really wasn't human. But you can go the other way. Remember, we mentioned in Philippians 2, there's that being in the form, servant empties himself, and some have misunderstood that to think that therefore he lost his divinity in the process of coming. So either way, you could flow into the wrong direction here, where one loses or the other. So we want to emphasize in this particular case, right, his divinity is not lost in the process. It's an adding on. Jim, I see you eager back there.
Yeah, this is protecting the immutability of God.
Yeah.
That he cannot change, and there's no change in who God is. It is assuming a human nature.
That's right. Yeah. To dovetail on that, his divine nature always has all his divine qualities. That's what we're going to get into, actually. So let me not jump in. But yeah, that's true. The immutability is preserved, just like humanity is mutable. And that's reserved too.
Yeah.
When we think of emotions, this is one of the things we talked about in a sermon recently. I'm trying to remember which one it was, but human emotions are different than what we want to say of God himself. God sometimes is anthropomorphized and just described in human emotions, but God doesn't actually change. Whereas our emotions actually reflect this change of our state, right? And so Jesus had emotional change of state in his human nature. You can think of his prayer at the Garden of Gethsemane just before he's arrested, right? And that's him fully living out the human experience without sin. Okay, so line 36 continues to unpack this. He is one, certainly not by the blending of his essence, but by the unity of his person. So again, two essences. Two natures, right? Essence, nature, similar. So, synonyms there. It's not that they are blended together like a milkshake, you know, right? The idea, the concern is, if the two natures are somehow blended together in some way, that again, you lose both of them. You don't have human or divine, you have some new thing. And that's not what we want to say either. And this is, again, essentially the issue with the Oriental Orthodox denomination that's not actually Orthodox. I mean, they don't affirm Orthodox Chalcedon. There's not a mixing. There's rather a unity. Unity. The two natures in the agency of the one person. I think that's maybe a way to get our head around it. The agency of the one person unites those two. 37. For just as one man is both rational soul and flesh, so too the one Christ is both God and man. And so this is using an analogy here. And think about the analogy. We said it a moment ago, what are humans made up of? We said they're made up of two things, not three things. But what are the two things? What's that?
Body and soul.
Body and soul, that's right. So can you set your soul right there and your body right there? You can't, right?
Actually, you can. You're dead, but it is
yes,
possible.
Yes, yes. Let's not do that today. Interestingly, a complete side note, but we recognize in the state of death, something not ideal, right? How do I say it in the right way there? Our body's in the grave, our soul's with the Lord, and we don't want to stay in that position forever. We're looking forward to the resurrection of the body and our soul reunited, so that again we're back in that place of body and soul in unity. And so it uses the analogy here, I lost 37, of man, a human, is soul and body. Christ is God and man. And again, this is an analogy, but I think it's helpful, right? We are body and soul. The person Jesus is God and man. Again, as God, he's spirit. As man, he's spirit and body, right? Human spirit and body. Questions on the person of Jesus? All right, so this is going to get into the work here now. Person and work. He suffered, 39. He suffered for our salvation.
You got to hit 38.
Did I miss one? I feel like I'm sorry. 39, I actually was reading 38.
Yeah.
Oh. I just said 39. Yeah, I'm making y'all confused here. So, yeah, I am on 38. 38. He suffered for our salvation. He descended to hell. He arose from the dead on the third day. So we're hearing very Apostles' Creed type of language here. And I think what's helpful to get in our mind, he did this as the God-man. In the person of Jesus, he suffers for our salvation. He descends to hell. And notice on the bottom, there's a little footnote. See how the word question and answer 44, Canons of Dort 2.4, Westminster Larger Catechism, Q&A 50. That's with regard to he descended into hell. Little discussion that's been had over time on this. And I can easily spend a whole class period on this, so I'm going to try to do the overview here. But sometimes we think creeds answer every question. In many ways they do, but sometimes there are statements where one Christian or one denomination, you know, says and means something different than another. And this has been the case that's come up with he descended into hell. Some have argued, I would argue that this is a late in antiquity argument, but that ultimately Jesus somehow goes down to hell after he dies, and either it somehow suffers there or harrows hell is often how it's described, a sort of jailbreak type of thing, right? And that's not how the Reformed Protestants have understood that language. It is interesting, the whole he descended in hell clause. When you look at, remember I mentioned the Apostles' Creed was organically developed over a period of time. It was not just poof, the day after the apostles, here you go. The he descended in hell clause is like the arguably the last thing that got added into it. And so I think you need to think of biblically what can we say. And the Continental Reformed, as seen, for example, the Heidelberg Catechism, approaches it slightly differently than the way our Westminster Standards have approached it.
What is better?
I was going to say, both are accurate statements, though I think what we have in the Westminster Standards is more fitting for the actual understanding of the creed based on the order of where it's at in the creed. What do I mean? Our Continental Reformed brothers, like our URC denomination, RCUS, right? They say that he descended to hell is simply describing, it is describing how Jesus experiences hell, the wrath of God in our place as he's dying there on the cross. Now that is, again, true statements.
Yeah.
That is what happened, right? I actually think when Jesus, so to give you a short answer, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he says that, that's expressing that, right? The Westminster Standards say that he descended into hell is reference that he died and remained under the power of death until the third day. And think about going through the whole experience that we go through, right? We're going to die, and our body will remain in the grave until the resurrection, right? Jesus dies, and his body remains in the grave. And where's his soul go? Jesus told the thief on the cross, today I will be with you in Hades. No, he said, today I will be with you in paradise. Right? So I think Jesus is actually experiencing the very thing we experience, right? We die, our body is separated from our soul. Our soul goes with the Lord. It's an expression of his victory already. And so that's how our Reformed confessions have interpreted that. The reason why I think that's a little better, particularly in the Apostles' Creed, it's very clear there's an order in terms of the steps. And this is the Apostles' Creed in the order of where his body's in the grave. I think it makes perfect sense. So,
Jim? Resource plug real quick. There's a book. It's a short book. It's not a tome. It's called In Defense of the Descent. It's a really good book that deals with this issue. You know, like I said, it's not something that's going to take you weeks to read. You could probably read it in one sitting. So really, I highly recommend the book to help you wrap your mind.
What's the author on that one?
I think his name. But the name of the book, for sure, is In Defense of the Descent.
Of the Descent. Okay. Yeah. All right. I could spend more time on that, but I'm going to keep us moving here. So he suffers, dies, descends to hell, as we just described. He rose from the dead on the third day. And this is obviously bodily resurrection, right? Soul back in his body, risen from the dead, right? Up from the grave he arose. 39, he ascended into heaven. He is seated at the Father's right hand. So, again, we saw this recently in our Ephesians study. The ascension and the session. You guys have to know the word session is a reference to sitting. Kings sit on the throne, right? So that's the king's session. So when we have a church elder board called the session, it's referring to the governance of the church elder board. So the session of Christ is that he is seated at the Father's right hand. And again, I want to emphasize, this is as the God-man. The God-man is seated at the Father's right hand. So again, rewind. Prior to the incarnation, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right? Equal in authority, right? In the incarnation, takes on a human nature. Human natures are not by nature at the right hand of God the Father. But as the God-man, he purchased a people and a kingdom and so humbled himself, Philippians 2, that God highly exalted him, the God-man, which includes the human nature, to the highest place. Ephesians 2, we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. In him. Charlie.
This is mind-blowing.
Yes, amen.
When is the incarnated Christ in his bodily form in heaven? Before we get there? While we get there?
Right now. Now.
So physical human body to reestablish. He's already sitting in his human body at the right hand.
That's,
yet we await.
That's right. This is really important. People don't always understand this. He is raised bodily. That's how they can see him, touch him, eat with him, right? In a resurrected body, obviously. And yet amazingly, you can see the scars, right? And in that resurrected body, he goes up and he says he's going to come back down in the same way. And so our understanding is that he is in his humanity as well, right? Like the God-man, body, resurrected body, there in heaven. And we know at least Elijah and Enoch also have ascended, though they're not at the right hand of the Father, obviously. And how that works out in terms of, you know, bodily, you know, where geographically that is, that's above my pay grade, but yeah, the incarnate man. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. So there's going to be a day of judgment. Right? This gets us into that end of Revelation. There's going to be that final white throne room judgment. The living and the dead. When he returns, right? As it goes on, at his coming, line 41. At his coming, all will arise bodily. Sorry, 40 was an introduction. Now we're getting into details. 41, at his coming. So he's going to come, and there's going to be some people who are still alive, but there will be a lot who are already dead, their bodies in the grave. And notice what it says, everybody rises bodily at the end. The everybody includes wicked people and non-wicked people, meaning those redeemed in Christ, right? 42, and give an accounting of their own deeds. This is that final judgment. Those who have done good will enter eternal life, and those who have done evil will enter eternal fire. Now, a couple things to get our head around here. So, Jesus comes back. Bodily resurrection of all, right? So that everyone's body and souls are reunited. There's a judgment, but their final destinations are two different places. And one is described as eternal life, and the other is described as eternal fire. And, of course, in Revelation, how do we see that language, right? That eternal life is then lived out for the redeemed in the new creation, the new Jerusalem, where there's no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears. God dwells on that new creation with us, etc., etc. And then for the reprobate, the wicked, they're cast into the eternal lake of fire. And where the worm does not die, where the fire is not quenched. And so just to take a little bit longer on this line here, eternal life and eternal fire, they sound pretty parallel, right? That's because they are, and they are biblically. And I thought it'd be worth mentioning here, I always use caution on when to bring up heresies or not, and when to bring up false teachings or not. And so this is something that has been in the social media discussions more recently. Kirk Cameron, he very popular evangelical and good sitcom actor, done a lot over the years for witnessing for Christ and trying to advocate for apologetics and defending the faith. Thankful for that. But more recently, he's sort of gotten infamous notoriety because he has brought up this discussion again about maybe, I'm trying to be as gracious as possible, but he's sort of adding a lot of qualifiers of maybe, and you know, discussions, and you know, but maybe there is, after a period of punishment in hell, that the person just ceases to exist. And that's not biblical, it's not the Orthodox faith, it's not what's been passed down. And so he's not the first to advocate for that. But I do want to mention that it's a relatively new position, and it falls under the broader category of annihilationism. Now, there's different categories of annihilationism. Some are worse than others, I would say, but they all are not with keeping with the Orthodoxy. Yeah, there's two ways I think we can approach when someone like Kirk Cameron says, let's talk about this, right? So, ultimately, we appeal to Scripture, right? And I will appeal to Scripture in a moment. That's our ultimate appeal. But I also can rebut it on the novelness of it. What do I mean? We don't want to fall in the trap of the Roman Catholics that take what they call tradition and pair it on par or in many ways above Scripture, right? And that's what they did. We also don't want to fall in the category of biblicism, which is to say, in 2026, I'm reading my Bible for the first time, and whatever I figured out to say, that's what determines what's true. The book of Jude is a great example here. Jude says there's going to be false teachers that come into church and teach false things. So what do you need to do? You need to contend for the faith, and this is the re-paraphrase, every generation needs to fight for it and pass it along. And pass it along. It's like a baton. You pass it along, right? And if in 2026, we come up with some rather foundational teaching that's never been believed before, or passed on before, I think you should not be wanting to believe that. In Hebrews, it adds the judgment as part of the foundational teachings of the church. And there is something very novel about this. Yes, you can look back to antiquity and find a couple little mild references to some who may have held something like annihilationism. There is zero, this is teaching of the church, this is what we hold to. Not at all. The actual view that we would describe as, simply put here, eternal light, eternal fire, meaning you go to hell and you will be consciously in punishment for eternity. Just like in heaven, you will be eternally conscious in the new creation, joyously with our Lord. And that's what Scripture puts it as. It puts it as parallel. So the more actual advocating of this is really like 1800s, late 1800s, really getting to the 1900s. You get a non-Trinitarian cult called the Socinians advocating for it. More popularly, the SDA in the 1900s, Jehovah's Witnesses. These are not like groups that you want to point to as like, look, the church has believed this, right? These are new fangled teachings, and it's really been only more recently that you've gotten a few well-known evangelicals. Probably one that comes to mind is John Stott, Anglican pastor in the 1900s, but where this has become sort of trendy to talk about. And I'm willing to talk about it like I just did and tell you from orthodoxy, one of the ideas of the creeds is, what has the church always believed? And again, if at any point the church says, oh, we supposedly always believe this, and it's clearly against Scripture, well, that would be a very concerning thing, which is why ultimately our argument is on Scripture, right? So my novel argument is strong, but even stronger is Scripture. And since I've talked so long, I have very limited time to tell you this, but where's my little notes here? Oh, right here. Give you just a few quick little words of Scripture. Matthew 25:46, and these will go away in eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Repeatedly, a lot of scriptures pair them together, the eternal aspect. One is similar to the other. Timing, emphasis is similar to the other. Mark 9:47, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes, than to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I don't know any other better way of putting it. I know there's an imagery there, but the imagery is ongoing. Ongoing punishment and torture. Revelation 20, verse 10, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night. And then stop? No. Tormented day and night forever and ever. And that's the same place the reprobate get thrown into. Daniel 12:2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So these are only a sample. I could give you more. But the church has always understood these to say there's an eternal conscious reward and an eternal conscious punishment, and that's what makes the punishment so horrible. And if you talk to these guys who want to advocate otherwise, they'll go and take you through 15, 20 passages and explain away each one of them. But that doesn't mean that that's the right interpretation. And the church has certainly historically not held that view. This is a novel, 2,000 years later, practically, reinterpretation of passages that the church has never understood this way.
Whether it's SDA, J-Dubs, let's face it, the concept or the doctrine of hell is repugnant, isn't it?
That's exactly right.
And to escape that, man will come up with just about anything to justify or rationalize annihilationism, purgatory, this concept you're talking about. But there's a hell to show and I haven't begun.
Amen.
I don't have to understand it, and I surely don't like it. And yet there's an aspect of hell that we know God is good. And
God is just. We know he won't be unjust in his punishment. I've kept this too long. Verse 44 is just the summary, same one as the beginning, calling us to believe in the gospel and the teachings that we've just described to. So let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the meaty things we could think through today. And we do pray, Lord, that we would trust in you. Even if we don't have all the details fully worked out in our mind, Lord, let us continue to be disciples and grow and learn, but ultimately trust in the gospel and look to follow you all our days. Lord, we know hell is scary, and so, Lord, we thank you that we have been saved from that. Looking forward, Lord, we're looking forward to that eternal life in the age to come. In Jesus' name, amen.